what they wear, it is expressed in the songs we pick. You know, we don't pick, you know, lament songs at a wedding. We pick happy songs for a reason. That is the beginning of a covenant. And it shines outwardly. The pictures are meant to be pictures where people are smiling, and that's a good thing. But true happiness is not merely found in games of quick and instant gratification, but it is to be found. It is found in playing the long game. And yet the long game is one this where your happiest moment doesn't just have to be on your wedding day or the moment you first believe, but it should be an increased in sanctification and Christ-likeness to the point where your countenance begins to show it. Consider that this isn't the only passage that says this. Think about these passages. Proverbs 15:13 says this, "A glad heart makes a cheerful face, and by sorrow of heart a spirit is crushed." But by sorrow of heart a spirit is crushed. Proverbs 15:14, "The heart of him who understands seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feeds on folly." Verse 15, "All the days of the affliction are evil, but the cheerfulness of heart has a continual feast." Proverbs 15:33, "The fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom, and humility comes before honor. A glad heart makes a cheerful face." Here, a man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. What we have in Ecclesiastes, it says this. If the goal is happiness, and the goal is the glory of God, and to actually be content in this life, which you can through Christ, this does not merely happen by playing short, quick games, but it happens by playing the long game. You have to play chess for this. Okay? And to this end, what we see here, there now he follows with four principles or four categories in which we must have a long-term view. Because each and every one of the things that he describes in and of itself, if you don't have the long-term view, and if you don't have it through God's lens and you don't believe God, these will destroy joy. They're enough to, in one sense, leave the faith or disavow any hope that we have on this earth. But these are things, these are categories in which God has an answer, and we must have the answer as God gives it. We must think as God's thoughts, and yet, in spite of this great paradox, what we see here is that he doesn't just say, be happy, be happy, be happy. He actually says, no, look, I'm going to take you into a deep dive. You're going to see the difficulties of life. You got to face these things. But if you face them with the right way, and you learn to think theologically, Godward, the God's perspective on these things, the irony is that we're going to see both in verse 15, 1 and verse 15, joy is commended, a joy and a wisdom that grows in such that your countenance will be different than that of the world. As the world sees difficulties, they get more dour, more angry, more fakey, if you want to call it that. We as Christians, we don't avoid hard difficulties, but we see them with the right perspective. So here we go. Play the long game in four areas. Four things. First, play the long game with authority. You want to play checkers in this one. I'm sorry, chess, not checkers, right? I say this verse 2. Keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take up your stand in an evil cause. For what does he do when he pleases? For the word of the Lord king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? One of the dumbest things I saw in any online thing in any moment recently. And some of you remember this one. It was about 3 weeks ago. And there was a young man. He was inebriated. He was on an airplane. And he was pestering and trash-talking a man in front of him who did not turn around. Okay? And this young man keeps goading, they videotaped it, keeps goading this man in front of him to a fight. And this goes on for a couple minutes. He keeps just swearing at him and saying all these nasty things to him and says, come on, fight me, fight me. Well, all of a sudden you realize the man that he is goading is Mike Tyson. And in your mind you're going, don't go there, buddy. This is the dumbest thing you could possibly do. Well, then the video shuts down and it shows out again. Mike Tyson had enough because the guy put his hands on him and Mike Tyson turned on and one quick punch and the guy was, well, he was done with the fight. We'll just say that. But if you know anything about, if you're older like I am, and if you're a young person, what you don't understand is who Mike Tyson was. He was the greatest boxer in the world. And he was a pretty scary guy. He was not a guy you would ever pick a fight with, because the fight would never, ever, ever go well for you. In the same way, and in that same vein, the author of Ecclesiastes here is the king himself. He is Solomon, the one who's giving wisdom, but he's also the king. And what he's saying is this: look, you got to understand that I have authority, and don't mess with my authority. Understand that I have God-given authority, and he is warning against disobeying himself. Now, when Solomon is saying this, is he's saying this in a self-serving way? Like if Mike Tyson had just stood up and he had said, look, you don't want to go there, buddy. Would that have been self-serving for Mike Tyson? Well, probably, because he wouldn't have gotten in trouble. But also, he would have been helping the other guy, too. Like, look, you don't want me to take another step. You don't want me to throw the punch. It will not end well for you. In the same way, that's what he is saying. Look, Solomon is saying, look, I'm the king. I have God-given responsibilities which others are not given. Solomon, as the king, makes decisions for the whole. He is the protector and administrator of justice under God. Show him deference and respect. Learn from him if you are able. He is the stronger one. He is telling us not to pick battles with him. It will not end well. He carries the sword. Obey authority is what the point is here. Have a long view of authority. Why does this matter? Why does it further the theme and aim of chapter 8? Well, friends, there is no question in our minds today, if you've lived through the last couple years, that the authorities that govern our land often do not have the best interests at heart of the people they govern. We have seen the corruption. We have seen the destruction of our Constitution. We have seen how evil, as in Romans 1, whether it's in homosexuality or transgenderism, has been propagated, has been protected, where it seems to be up and down from what God's moral law actually says, and we've seen the effects of that. We've seen governors and those in authority persecute and bring tyranny down on people doing their normal business and then allow riots to go on and promote that and stoke those fires. We've seen them not be truth tellers. Instead, we've seen them blame entire swaths of either victimize or blame certain people just because of skin color and any number of just normal things that God has given. We've seen the opposite of good authority. Now, friends, it is very easy in a culture like this to become either very cynical, to where you just give up, or become very angry, where you could join a cause and die very quickly. There is a huge difference between a person who rightfully resists authority and an anarchist who hates all authority. Who loves, his favorite song is "I Fight Authority and Authority Always Wins." Friends, a person who loves truth and justice and seeks the welfare of his neighbor by appealing and resisting tyranny, by seeking good government, there's a difference between that and a self-absorbed person who is undisciplined and all authority is out to get them. Let me illustrate. What I have instructed my teenage children, and as a guy who now gets to coach football, I instruct the football players is, look, never, ever blame the refs. That's weak. You don't end a game and go, oh man, the last call, we just lost, you know. That's the weakest. Are you a victim of the referees? No. What if you had made all your shots during the game? What if you had played better defense? Do they make bad calls? Sure, of course. But the whole point is you are not at the mercy of the referee, and don't put yourself at them. You never learn anything. It's ultimately about how you view authority. Are they going to make bad decisions? Sure. But what is your responsibility? To work your butt off and play as hard as you possibly can and try to win. You'll never grow and you'll never learn if you always have an excuse and you always have somebody else to blame at the end. In fact, you'll become very bitter. This person, the person who hates all authority and the person who can't see any good or any understanding of God-given authority, is a person who will be perpetually a victim, and they will be perpetually angry. They will be a person who walks with a rock in their shoe all the time, and every time somebody tries to take the rock out, they put the rock back in and they complain that their foot hurts. Okay? Your face will show it. Are there ethical dilemmas about authority? You bet. In fact, verse 5 says this. Verse 5 indicates that there are going to be difficulties with authority, but what we need to understand is that we need to play the long game. We need to celebrate what is good, and we must pray against and resist that which is unjust and not good. But we must do this under God's authority, understanding that the Lord is the highest king of all. And God allows sometimes evil kings to what seems like flourishing, knowing that in the end, he will not allow evil to flourish. He will bring down kings. He will bring about good. But if we only look at the short term, if we only wake up every day and view the news headlines, it is a very dour world indeed. In fact, the Bible says that will not lead to happiness. We must play the long game. We must understand the long game. We see this even 2 weeks ago with what is presumptively the decision to overturn Roe versus Wade. Now, certainly, I wasn't alive when that went into effect in 1973. So my entire life, we've been under the tyranny of legislated and protected abortion rights, of the murdering of babies. That's a horrible scourge upon our nation. And yet what we see is the people prayed and they fought for the overturning of this and the answer of this. And we understand that this doesn't end abortion, but at least it ends the legislative or the judicial justification for it, right? It puts it back into the courts of the local people, of the states, things like this. People have been praying for this for years, and you pray every day that it would change, but they also, people had a long game in this. We saw over years the changing of minds. We saw the invention of ultrasounds, and that allowed for the defense of just what you could see with your eyes, the defense of the unborn. We've seen even the national conscience start to change. We've seen even people looking to elect good judges. It all happened through a long game. We celebrate that. We celebrate that overturns. So there's tons of dilemmas. But it says here in verse 5, whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. Play the long game with your view of authority. Our deference, friends, even if we can't stand even the idea of the authority, our deference is always to be, to try to obey, to be submissive, to have an honoring spirit. Doesn't mean we obey everything. When it's wrong, we have to disobey it. We have to resist tyranny. We want to take a long game in who we elect as officials. But our deference should not be to be that guy who can't ever obey authority, who always has to complain. Second, it's a joy sapper. Second, if you want to have joyful wisdom, here's the second. Play the long game with today's sorrows and tomorrow's mysteries about the future. Look at verse 6 and 7. For there is a time and a way for everything. Although man's trouble lies heavy on him, for he does not know what it will be. And who can tell him what it will be? No man has the power to retain the spirit, or it might be translated here, the wind, or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. Friends, does life often not seem like a maze in which we know there's a way out, but there are inescapable detours, dead ends, and turnarounds, right? You enter a maze, you don't instantly get out. You go through detours, you have dead ends, you get turnarounds. You know you can make it through, but it can be very frustrating and perplexing at times. Here, trying to control the spirit or the wind, trying to control the power over the day of the death, or even trying to pretend that there will be a time of no war. That's futile. Those things are reality. Those mysteries that you will die and that the Lord knows the day of your death, that's a mystery. But it is a known mystery. The Lord knows and you do not. Trying to think that somehow we have a utopia right now where there will be no conflict or war, not only big, large-scale wars, but conflict within your family, even conflict within your church, conflict within your work. Remember, we are dealing with a world full of human people just like you and me. So there's going to be conflict. Pretending that won't happen? Or thinking that somehow we hope to see conflicts resolved, we try to be peacemakers, that's our call, but the fact is there will always be other conflicts. Or trying to understand the wind, controlling the spirit of people. Those are areas that we are faced, and yet we don't have control over. They are mysteries. They are sorrows. The future is unknown to us, and yet we know it's unknown to us. We know what's going to happen ultimately, and yet the way we get there, we don't always know. Friends, tomorrow's perceived difficulties can lie heavy upon us today. All of us have seen the prices of goods and gas go up higher than most of our salaries have gone up in the last year. We all face that. We have a perception, we have a pretty good guess as to, you know, it doesn't look like tomorrow they're going to get any lower. And do those not perceived difficulties, things that we have to face, we have to budget for now? Some are planting gardens, finding other means of income. Can those lie heavy upon us? Can it be very frustrating, especially when you see some of the evil and injustice that's causing that? Absolutely it can be. Yet, how much can that lie upon us to where it affects our joy? How much can worry dominate us? Worry is the antithesis of contentment. Worry is the sense that we really care, but it's actually a sense of almost an atheism, that God doesn't actually exist to take care of things. Worry is an alternative, competing object of worship and a sacramental system in our soul. The person who's worried all the time, or puzzled all the time, or perplexed all the time, or downtrodden all the time, they're trying to control things. They think that it's love, and they think that it's really caring, but ultimately it's atheistic. It says, I can do this outside of the Lord. The Lord doesn't really know. Look at the Psalms. The Lord does know, and he invites us to take our concerns to him. The irony is this, that accepting the mystery that you will know that you will die, and yet you don't have any power over the time or details. You know that wars are going to happen. You may not have much power over the time or the details. Is actually the pathway to wisdom. That doesn't mean we don't care. This doesn't mean there's a laissez spirit, but this means we must take those mysteries. We must cast them upon the Lord. We must take them to the Lord. We must believe God's truth about them. They may be outside of our control, but they're not outside of his control. They may be outside of our plan. They are not outside of his absolute sovereign plan and will. The Bible says what will happen. So friends, in all these areas, today's sorrows, tomorrow's mysteries, our face will show our worry. We must play the long game with these things. We must believe God's word. We must trust in his promises. There is a way out in verse 6. And he who holds this key is the way and is our sanity in the process. This is God alone. Now third, play the long game when considering hypocrites, evil, particularly religious hypocrites. Verse 9. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. And here's the key. They used to go in and out of the holy place, and they were praised in the city when they had done such things. This also is vanity. Here's a question I have for you today. Do you find yourself most troubled, not with the wicked that you know exists in, say, North Korea, but with the wicked who have the same language and purport to have the same religion as you? Are not the most damaging people also the most religious? Who ultimately killed Jesus? Was it the Romans who crucified him? Yes. But who stirred them up? Was it an atheistic group? Was it a pagan group of animists who came from another country and they were threatened by Jesus? Or was it the very people who had read the Bible and should have known better and yet were so full of hatred towards him that he had exposed their man-made pride that they had him killed? Who were the most difficult? In the times of the prophets of old, who were the most difficult people to the prophets? Were they the irreligious or the very religious? Now, Christianity is certainly a religion in the sense of we've got law and rule and structure to your faith. God gives those things. It comes by grace, and yet God gives order in our lives. But there is a type of religious spirit that would use all those things only to build themselves out without reference to God. In fact, in opposition to God, they would use they figured out pragmatically that it pays to look religious. It pays to have a few moral virtues to signal. It pays to put on the religious vestments and signal the right things and even go to church at times. It pays to have religious language. It feels good to oneself. Friends, I can handle when a person who's a Christian holds a different conviction based upon conscience. It is very difficult when a religious leader manipulates or hides their inactivity through moral equivalence or browbeating. I can handle when somebody has a different opinion and they can explain it and we can get clarity. What I have a hard time with is what those who should know better, evangelical leaders, go along with the left and then spiritualize it every time. When they justify the shutting down of churches, when they justify inactivity, when they justify mask mandates and any number of other things in order to keep up or in order to look good to the people they are most afraid of offending, and that is the people of the world. Is it no wonder then that our president is at his most vile? Not when he just does wicked things, but when he invokes the Bible or Christian language to justify that. Have we not seen that in the last couple years? It seems like those who are the most anti-God will use God's name in order to justify their wickedness. They spiritualize things. Does this ever cause you to be perplexed? Does this bother you? How can you have access to the same word and yet you prostitute it and lightning doesn't strike you? Well, welcome to the club. This is the world in which we live. This is how Satan works. And yet the Bible helps us to understand that. The point is this. We are perplexed by this, but we don't have to be. We need to understand the parable of the soils. That not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, is a Christian. There are some upon whom there was an immediate, what looked like a lot of excitement about the Christian faith, but yet the soil didn't take. There are those that have a different mind. And you wonder sometimes, man, just show me one example of humility or one example of repentance. We need to understand this is the world that the Bible gives us. The Bible says this is going to be the way it is. Jesus said they will persecute and they think they're doing it in my name. In Isaiah, Jeremiah and Ecclesiastes, he warns against the religious leaders who were saying peace, peace, when they shouldn't be saying peace, peace, who were enriching themselves at the expense of people. That's what we see here in this passage. He isn't just talking about the garden variety of wickedness. He is talking about the wickedness where everyone thinks they're really a good person. They get praised in the halls and they get praised as a religious person. Friends, the Word of God is always doing its work. It's either softening or hardening. What is it doing to your soul today? When you read God's Word, do you think, wow, that's impressive? What do I need to do in order to kind of match my life up to that? Or how will it make me look good? Or is your heart broken when you read God's word with true repentance? Knowing that by God's word, there is an ultimate standard that all will be judged by. That you need to come through Christ alone or else be damned. Who were Jesus' worst enemies? The religious, when he made political statements or took away their favorite idols, the Sabbath day. When am I at my happiest? I'm at my happiest when I stop trying to win every argument against someone who is two-faced. When I stop going out of my way to befriend somebody who won't reciprocate at all. When I stop trying to wonder sometimes why people do certain things when it's very clear that we have a different mind. When I pray instead of punching in defense or on offense. Sometimes when I work on my own sanctification and allow God to take care of those who are our enemies. When I realize their opposition is God's design to humble me and bring me to self-examination and confidence in him. Is there anything more miserable and pitiable than those who know the truth but not the truth? They know truths about God, and yet they don't know the truth. Their faces will show it. What is the end if not hell itself? Their misery is not innocent. It is a preview of judgment. Friends, we, part of our playing the long game is believing God and starting to understand that, you know what, there are people who have a different mind altogether and yet they claim to have the same. Their lives and fruits will show it. We should not be, it's difficult, but we don't need to be puzzled by this. We need to know God's truth and then examine our own lives and stay in the faith and believe God and bring these things before. That's what the Psalms are written for. So finally, the fourth one. Play the long game with injustice and with justice. Look at verse 11. Because of the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know it will not be well with those who fear God because they fear, it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth. That there are righteous people whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say this also is vanity. Have you noticed that God's word doesn't carry the mantra that we so like, which is love the sinner, hate the sin? God's word actually doesn't carry that mantra very well. Here, the wicked are identified with their actions, and the righteous with their behavior. There is a real injustice that is seen and felt. Friends, there are real victims on the earth. Now, again, we don't want to have a victim mentality. We've seen that that's a false religion in and of itself. But that doesn't take away the fact that there are real victims of injustice. And this, the fourth and final one, is probably maybe the most difficult. What do you do when you do things rightly, and yet there are people who go against every part of God's word? And you never see a lightning bolt strike. And you wonder, how in the world can they keep going like this? How can they be this corrupt and yet, and this unjust and not have to face the consequences? In fact, sometimes it looks like their wickedness often prolongs their life, being able to kind of buy their way out of every prosecution. They've got the right lawyers. They've got the right bodyguards. They seem impenetrable and untouchable. They escape the justice system. And even worse, when justice doesn't happen, does it not, look at verse 11, does it not embolden the wicked when they know there's no consequences? This is why we discipline our children, right? We want them to be afraid of wickedness. We want them to know that there's consequences. We want them to turn away from wickedness. But what happens if there's no discipline? Sin is emboldened. People are emboldened. Where is God in this? When the cat's away, the mice are sure to play. Here's a question. Who will pay? Not for COVID, but for all of the ways in which it was weaponized by those who desire power and those who desire money, who took a virus and they weaponized it for their own good and for their own power. Who pays for that? Our children or them? How about the corruption at the highest levels of the swamp? Or how about the riots of 2020 in our state of Minnesota? What about those rightful business owners whose businesses were destroyed? And all the time and effort, those who lost their homes, those who had to move. Who will pay for that? How about those who played upon those false narratives of black, white, in order to keep power, in order to allow others' lives to be destroyed so they could keep power for themselves? How about the Great Reset? This cabal, this desire of some of these elite intellectuals and wealthy people to reset the economy. Who pays for that? What about, verse 14, when the wicked schemes succeed and the righteous fail? Discernment, friends, is difficult when evil is seen as reigning or unchecked. In fact, not even more difficult would be joy in the midst of all these things. How can one be happy when we know what we know? Notice the long game here. Immediately, two verses in, he says, look, he's given us the description of those who refused to follow God's law, but he also gives us an immediate response. They did these things outside of God, but it is God who we should fear. They may escape earthly justice. They will not escape eternal justice. Friends, you understand that God is just. Sometimes, often, we see his justice come on earth, but no one will ever escape ultimate justice. Is that not why we came to Christ? Because we understood there is no way for me to overcome my evil with my good deeds. There's no way to wash away my sin. Only through Jesus Christ's blood and righteousness, only through a substitute, only through the atonement of Christ am I made whole. That's grace. That's what's offered to us, Jesus Christ. And yet for those who refuse, there is a day of judgment. It is a day in which all things will be made right. And true justice will come. There is a day in which there is a final separation from the sheep and the goats. And there will be eternal hell to pay for those who have to answer for their own deeds, those who refused Christ. And for those who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be a day of great rejoicing. All will be made right. What's the answer here? Fear God. Come into his presence. Turn to the Lord. Understand that he is the great judge. Understand that he is your loving father, who is also the great judge. This is the long game, and it is only by seeing these warnings that a person can live and obey. Friends, for our God is not absent, nor is he merely a last day's judge. He is present, and he is bestowing gifts upon his children. He is bringing about restoration of all the earth. He is ending the wicked reign of rulers. We may not see it right now, but it will happen. We can look back at history and we've seen it happen time and time again. How much if we were to consider our lives as actually not why are things so bad, but why are things so good? Did God not sustain you? Did he not give you food this morning? Did he not clothe you? Has he not kept you? Has he not provided a way out with prayer and blessed you? He has given us something for which there is nothing better. In fact, here we have the metaphor. There is nothing better than eating, drinking, and being joyful. Look at verse 15. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun than to eat and drink and be joyful in him. For this will go with him in his days through all the day. This will go with him in his toil through all the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. And what we see here, friends, is this pattern as we begin to summarize. We need to play the long game with all of the perplexities and difficulties of life. But in the short game, we are to eat and drink and be merry. What he is commending here is the worship with God's people. He is commending rest. He is commending sitting down to eat. He is commending having a party. He's commending resting and enjoying the Lord. Why? Because you know the end. And you are in his hands. And he is a God who has made himself known, and you know that he loves you and he cares for you. This is God's gifts for all of our days of toil. When we gather on the Lord's Day for worship and fellowship and eating, we are putting on this practice every week. We are saying, you know what? Yes, there's difficulties out there in the world, but today we rejoice in the Lord. He has sustained us and he will give us food for the next week. How, friends, as we draw to conclusion, how will this knowledge inform your conscience and your countenance? In which ways are you believing these truths? Where do you need to heed the warnings? Where do you need to allow your conscience to be informed by God's word? Friends, this is the opposite of a self-absorbed, unhappy life, but this is the beginning of a real joy which produces wisdom and even a happy face. You used to sing that song in Sunday school, if you're happy and you know what, do what? Clap your hands, right? Put on a sad, you know what, right? Well, there's theology behind that song, and I think it's found in this verse here. Be happy and you know what, smile. Let your face, as you get older, may your countenance show a joy and a fear in the Lord that is changing you and making you more Christ-like even as you age. Fear the Lord. Fear the King. Understand that Jesus, not only did he come to give life, but he came to give abundant life at that, even in the midst of difficulties and life's complexities. Believe God. Heed the warnings. Work at this. Trust King Jesus. Look to him. This is the most excellent way. The way of wisdom is both healthy and happy. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, I thank you, Father, that in your word you tear off all the veneer of life's mysteries. That, Father, that you cause us with great discomfort to go into the depths of the difficulties of this world. And yet, Father, in the midst of this is this great paradox of joy, of hope. Oh, Father, I pray that you would make us a praying church, a church which confesses our sins, confesses our worries, and yet brings these with confidence before you. Continue to make us a joyful people. I thank you for each and every person who was here. And God, I thank you, Father, that for the great work you've done in this congregation over the last many years. Oh, Father, you've increased our appetite for your word. You've increased our fellowship with each other. You've increased our joy and our generosity. And Father, I pray, Father, as we enter into seasons of difficulty in our nation and our times, I pray, Father, that we'd remember and be informed by your truth from your scripture. Father, make us wise people. Wise people who play the long game, not the short game. Make us people of joyful wisdom. In your name we pray. Amen.